Chronicles, and we find ourselves in chapter 24 today, 2 Chronicles, the 24th chapter. Now, one of the reasons why I hold to the conviction that the Word of God is of a divine origin as opposed to human origin is simply because that as you go through the Scriptures, you quickly see how even the heroes of the Bible have many flaws written about them. In fact, how many people out of the Scriptures can you think of that really at some point or another there isn't something negative said about them? I mean, Moses, he had his problems, and Abraham, John the Baptist had his struggle with faith. Paul and Peter, they had issues as well. In fact, it seems that the longer that a person is spoken about in the Scripture, the greater the risk is run that something negative is going to be spoken about them. In fact, as I was thinking about it today, I think probably Daniel and Joseph, probably two of the guys that seem to sort of get through, their life story without, too many negative things really being mentioned about them. And you know that if it was of human origin, you would know that its heroes would probably be guarded, that many of the negative things about their personalities somehow wouldn't have been recorded. But because it is inspired of the Holy Spirit, we have the good, the bad, and the ugly of all of these guys. And it's going to continue as we look at these various kings who ruled over the city of Jerusalem, that they begin, many of them, out of the starting blocks with just a blaze of fury and just ready to serve the Lord and all, and then quickly things go badly for them. Well, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 24, we now have Joash. Now remember, Joash, for 6 years, he's been hidden away in the temple. He's revealed. The wicked witch is killed, and he's put on the throne. And so now you have this 7-year-old kid. Imagine a 7-year-old kid that's now ruling and reigning over the children of Israel. Of course, it's really the high priest who's sort of pulling the strings behind this little guy until he obviously gets to the age where he can begin to make some of these major decisions on his own. So in verse 1, we read that Joash, he was 7 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all of the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took for him 2 wives. And you got to wonder about that, don't you? Because remember, the kings of Israel were not to multiply wives. But for some reason, this high priest takes 2 wives for this guy. And he begat both sons and daughters. Now remember, the nation has just gone through a time where there has been just sort of a rapid turnover, a rapid rate of turnover in their leadership. And because of that, there's national instability. Imagine what it would be like in our nation if it was just, every year there was a new administration, there's a new government. A government's either going or it's coming. Imagine what it would do to our economics. What would it do to our national security? And so when you've got guys going to the throne, sometimes violently, and then only reigning for, some of these guys only reign for a period of a year, you can well understand how national security and the economy and these kinds of issues were very troubled during this stretch. But now it appears that God is bringing in a time where he's restoring many of these things that were lost. And so now you've got a guy on the throne and he's going to be there for 40 years. So stability and blessing begin to come in. But already, I think verse 2 is sort of an ominous verse, isn't it? He served the Lord. He was right with the Lord. He did those things that were right all of the days of the high priest. In other words, as long as this strong spiritual figure was in his life, he was obedient unto God. He was pleasing unto the Lord. As long as there was a dominant figure in his life, sort of forcing the spiritual agenda, then this guy was doing that which is right. Oftentimes you'll see in kids that as long as their parents are pushing the spiritual issues, you will go to church, you will go to a Christian school, you will do these things. And then all too often you see that when they move out on their own and there isn't that dominant figure in their life, well, their spiritual life goes by the wayside as well because they never had a true relationship with the Lord. And this man, Joash, does not have a true relationship with God. He's doing the right things. He's at the right places. He's making the right decisions, but only because there's this strong figure in his life. Well, then we read in verse 4 that it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. He gathered together the priests and the Levites. He said unto them, go out into the cities of Judah and gather of all of Israel money to repair the house of God from year to year, and see that you hasten the matter. Howbeit, the Levites hasten not. And the king called Jehoiada to the priest, and he said unto him, why have you not required the Levites to bring out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? And the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, they have broken up the house of God and all of the dedicated things of the house of the Lord. Did they bestow upon Balaam? Now, remember that for the first 6 years of this guy's life, he was hidden away in the temple. Everybody thought the entire line of David had been destroyed. So the high priest had him hid in the temple. Now, experts tell us that by the time a child reaches 5, 6, 7 years of age, their brain has become completely hardwired. Their personality is set. Much of who they will be through the rest of their life is formed in those first 6 or 7 years. Well, in this guy's first 6, 7 years, he is in the temple. So no doubt there was just tremendous respect for the temple. He no doubt had a great heart for it. But again, I don't believe it was because of his personal love or his personal devotion to the Lord. But I think that it probably had more to do with his childhood, more to do with security issues than anything. Now, remember that Athaliah, this wicked witch, had been in charge for those 6, 7 years. And because of that, they had just destroyed the temple. They had stripped the temple of all of the things that were valuable. Now, because it was not normal wear and tear, it was going to take more than just a normal offering. This thing had been destroyed. And so we've got to repair it. We've got to fix it. Now, for whatever reason, the Levites are just sitting around. They're not moving on it. And so he calls in the high priest, and now you're beginning to see he's sort of coming out from underneath the shadow of Jehoiada. And he said, what is going on? I gave the order. Now, again, when you go back and you look at 2 Kings, we understand he didn't wait a week, but he probably waited a couple of years. This has gone on long enough. You've had plenty of time to raise these funds. Why haven't you done it? So now notice what he then does in verse 6. The king commanded that a chest be set outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation throughout all of Judah and Jerusalem to bring into the house of the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all of the princes and all of the people, they rejoiced, and they brought it in, and they cast into the chest until it had been finished. And it came to pass that at whatever time that the chest was brought into the king's office by the hand of the Levites, when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came, and they emptied the chest, and they took it, and they carried it out to its place again, and they did it day by day, and they gathered money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada, they gave it to such that did the work of the service of the house of the Lord, the hired masons and the carpenters to repair the house of the Lord, and also those that wrought in iron and bronze to mend the house of the Lord. And so the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them, and they set the house of God in order, and they strengthened it. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. With it were made the vessels of the house and of the Lord, even vessels to minister with which to offer, and the spoons and the vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all of the days of Jehoiada. Now, God could have magically had money just drop out of the sky. He could have magically just had the material that was needed to repair the building just drop out of the sky. But we see throughout the scripture that God has linked his work with the willing offering of his people. If there is no willing offering, then the work of God, by and large, never progresses. It never goes forward. In fact, an interesting study, go through the scripture and you will see that practically every time there is a move of God, the Lord also moves upon the heart of his people to give so that the work can be funded. God's work somehow is linked to our prayers, and second of all, it is linked to our willingness to give unto the Lord out of a free heart, out of a voluntary spirit. And so they give, and there is much money, and the work was accomplished. But then we read in verse 15 that Jehoiada, he grew old, he was full of days, and when he died, he was 130 years old. That's a pretty good run, isn't it? Everybody here probably signed up for that run. So he lasted for 130 years. Notice he's given a king's burial in verse 16. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward the house of God. Now, after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah, and they made obeisance to the king, and then the king listened to them. And they left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers. They served images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their transgression. Now, again, it appears that Joash, like many of these kings, were men who were easily influenced, that when there were godly domineering figures in their life, they had a heart for spiritual things. And then when there were other influences that came in, they quickly swerved out of the way. Now, these men come and they begin to lay the compliments on this guy. And again, when people come into your life and they begin to tell you how great you are and how awesome you are and how wonderful it is that you're in their life, you better ask yourself, what do they want? They're angling for something. Now, I know I'm great, but I don't think I'm that great. You know, so why are they laying on the compliments? What is it that they are after? And so obviously they must have come to him with some sort of a political correct agenda. Well, you know, Jehoiada, he had this whole Jehovah thing going and he was making us go there all the time and give our money and so forth. I'm just thinking that's kind of narrow. So why don't we begin to open it up? Why don't we begin to experiment just a little bit with some spiritual things? And we discover here that they begin to worship idols. Well, in verse 19, God is faithful. He sends some prophets, but they don't listen. And then we read in verse 20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith God, why have you transgressed the commandments of the Lord in that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and they stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. And Joash the king remembered not the kindness of Jehoiada his father that he had done unto him, and slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. Now you can sort of see that there must have been some very deep-seated resentment between the temple and the throne, so to speak. There must have been some real resentment that had just been under the surface, for year after year after year between Joash and Jehoiada. He probably began to resent the dominance. He probably began to resent the idea that many people viewed him as being some sort of a puppet king, that he was nothing more than a mouthpiece for the priesthood itself. And again, you wonder, like so many of these situations, and obviously there was some intense resentment. I mean, you don't kill somebody by throwing stones at them unless you got a little bit of resentment going on. So we have to understand that the king gave the command, you kill the son violently of the man who saved my life. You kill the son of the man who is responsible for me sitting on the throne. Imagine the depth of animosity and resentment that this king had to have towards this priest to do such a thing. And you wonder if at some point, if he just wouldn't have gone to the priest and said, you know, I got a real problem with you, and I think we got something we need to be talking about. And how many broken relationships in our life would have never been broken in the first place if at some point we would have taken to heart the word of God that says, look, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, all right? Go and get it taken care of. I mean, how many times have we assumed what someone was thinking or assumed what someone has said about us, and we get all upset, and boy, our blood pressure's beginning to rise, and we finally decide, I'm going to go talk to that guy. And when you go and talk to him, you realize you couldn't have been more wrong. They weren't thinking that. They never said that. And you've conjured up this conspiracy in your own mind, and you're going through all of this turmoil, and you're releasing all of these poisons, you know, into your system and all for nothing. And once you went and spoke with the person, you understood that it was all a big misunderstanding in the first place. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you felt that way. And gee, I'll not do that again. And so much of our tension and so much of broken relationships is a direct result of communication coming to an end. I think that every married couple that was really going through some intense problems that I've counseled with, it's always the same story. At some point, communication began to dwindle. And when you stop communicating with people, what's going on? They are becoming more unrighteous in your mind. I mean, you're painting them out to be Satan themselves, and they're doing the same thing in their mind about you. But if you're just able to sit down and say, look, I'm not your enemy. I want to get this right. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. What do we have to do to mend this relationship? But if we don't do that, then we end up with great destruction and just terrible things happening in our life, like this story here. Well, again, you reap what you sow. As this man is dying, he's saying, hey, God's gonna require this of you guys. God is gonna be my judge, and God is gonna take care of it. And as you finish out the chapter, you see that that Joash is conspired against, and he himself is killed, and his son Amaziah then takes over the throne. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 25 that Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, but he only reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But notice this, but not with a perfect heart. Now, again, this is another situation where a guy starts out on somewhat of a right track. But when it uses the word perfect, it means complete. It means whole. In other words, this man is partially surrendered unto God. There's a part of him, he's surrendered to God, he honors God, he worships God. But there's another part of his life, there's another part of who he is that really hasn't been surrendered unto God. Now, two very positive things develop out of this man's life. First of all, we read in verse 3 that he kills the men who killed his father. But we also read that he does not kill the children of the men who killed his father. Now, it was just a standard operating procedure back then in that culture that when you were taking out vengeance upon someone, you not only took them out, but you took all of their kids after them, because what's going to happen if you let them live? Well, when they come of age, they're going to come after you. So the intelligent revenge is that you kill the guy that hurt you, and then you kill all of his offspring as well. But the law of God said, a man shall be judged of his own. Moses said, a child will not be found or held guilty because of the sin of the father, nor shall a father be judged because of the sin of a son. But every person will be judged for their own sin. So here's a situation where this guy is obeying the word of God. The culture is saying, take everybody out. The word of God is saying, only take out the guilty parties. This man begins to follow the word of God. Then what he does is he makes a decision that he's going to go after the Edomites, and he hires some mercenaries from the northern tribes out of Israel, and he pays them. The prophet comes to him and says, no, you don't understand. God is going to bless you. You have honored his word. You don't need these guys, so send him home. Now he asks the question. He says, look, I've already given him the money, right? Again, you pray first and then you spend the money. If you spend the money and then you pray, well, then don't be surprised if you lose the money, right? And so he says, I've already given him the money. And the prophet says, it doesn't matter. Send him home. And so he sees all of this money spent for nothing. He's asking the question, if I obey, it's going to cost me money. And what we have to remember is that whatever obedience costs you, if I obey God, it's going to cost me this, it's going to cost me that. Maybe so, but whatever obedience costs you is going to be a whole lot cheaper than what disobedience is going to cost you. And so he obeys what the prophet says. The prophet says, send him home. He sends him home. So here's a picture of a guy. He is obeying the written word of God, and he is obeying the spoken word of God. So he goes after the Edomites, and you continue there, and you see that he has this great victory over them. A wonderful, wonderful experience because he's obeying the word of God. Now, remember that the Edomites, they were a low-level threat, all right? The Edomites were, we would call them a 500 ball club, all right? They were not exactly defending Super Bowl champions, right? But all this guy knows, I've obeyed God, and so now I've had this great victory. And flush with victory, he's feeling his Wheaties. He wants to go to those northern tribes and get his money back, right? And so he sends a letter to the king that is over these 10 tribes there in Samaria. Now this is what he says to them in verse 17. Amaziah, the king of Judah, took advice, and he sent unto Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, come, let's look one another in the face. That's a way of saying, I don't like you. I'm going to come up there. Let's take care of it. Let's rumble, right? Whatever. Let's get it on the battlefield. Now, notice how this king responds. The king of Israel sent unto Amaziah, the king of Judah, saying, the thistle was in Lebanon and sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and smashed the thistle. Now you say, lo, you have smitten the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up in you to boast. Now abide now at home. Why should you meddle to your own harm that you should fall, even you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not hear, for it came from God that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought after the gods of Edom. Now this king of Israel, he says, look, you have defeated somebody, true enough, but who you have defeated is not militarily in the same league as what we are. You whoop them, you come up here, it's going to be a completely different story altogether. Stay home if you know what's good for you. You come up here, we're going to hand you your lunch, and why should you suffer? Now, verse 19, a tremendous question, a question we should always be asking ourselves. Why do we want to meddle to our own harm? Oftentimes, you'll hear a believer ask the question, can I do thus and such and still be saved? You know, can I smoke this and be saved? Can I drink this and be saved? Can I go here and still be saved? That is the wrong question entirely. The question that should be asked is, if I do this, what are the possible benefits? Besides instant gratification, what are going to be the possible benefits? What will be the upside? Now, what he is asking this king, you're coming up here. You got freedom. You could come up here and mess around, but you're only going to hurt yourself. And there are a lot of people, it's true enough, yes, you can smoke dope and still be saved, and you can get drunk and still be saved, and you know, you can spend a night of indiscretion with somebody that you're not married to and repent of it and still be saved. You can do all of these things, turn from them, and still be saved. But the question needs to be, why? Why do you want to mess with something that will only bring harm into your life? So when you're getting ready to make some sort of a decision, you have to ask yourself, how is this going to benefit me? What possible eternal benefit is this going to be bringing into my life? So he whoops this guy. And then notice the two things that the king of Israel does. He destroys part of the wall of the city. So number one, when you mess around with something that you shouldn't be messing with, your defenses are going to be destroyed. How many people, they decide they're going to compromise because after all, I can ask God for forgiveness and he'll forgive me. He's faithful. And so they introduce compromise into their life. And all that does is wear down their defenses so that it then opens up the door for even further compromises to take place. And then second of all, notice that he robbed their treasury. Again, when we compromise, our treasuries are going to be robbed. We're going to lose our joy. We're going to lose our peace. We're going to lose the sense of our security. So why do we want to participate in something that has such a short-sighted payoff and has the potential of bringing such great harm into our life? Well, this guy finally ends up dying. But then we notice in verse 1 of chapter 26 that then all of the people of Judah, they took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and they made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Now he built Eloth, and he restored Judah after the king had slept with his fathers. He was 16 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did, and all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding and visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now, you might want to underline, you know, that last line of verse 5. As long as he sought God, God allowed this man to prosper. Now, he was one of the greatest kings that Israel ever had. We might recognize his name from the great prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah said, in the year that Uzziah died, that's when I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. His prophetic ministry seemed to really begin to catch fire, so to speak, at the death of this king. He was a great, prosperous king. He was a very strong leader. And notice the reason why. Notice several things about him. Number one, notice his devotion. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And number two, notice his fellowship. Notice who he's hanging out with. He is hanging out with those people who are going to be a blessing to him. Now, we have to recognize God has got a plan for each of our lives. God has got a goal, right? God, you've got a course in front of you. You're involved in a race, and God has a will for your life. Now, as you begin to let these associations in your life, you have to ask yourself, is this association going to further me towards the goal, or is it going to take me away from the goal? If I allow this person to come into my life, are they going to be a benefit to move me closer to what God wants to do in my life, or are they going to take me away? And so this guy has men in his life who are near to God. They hear from God. They see visions. And he's hanging around with them. And the result is, as you begin in verse 6 and really continue through verse 15, there's just tremendous things that are going on in this man's life. He's conquering enemies. He's bringing in incredible amounts of wealth into the city. In verse 15, he's devising modern military weapons to defend the city. God is giving him insight into technology. And so, again, he's bringing back the former military glory of David and King Solomon. But then, you know, prosperity, it's a funny thing, isn't it? We obey God, and our obedience to God brings in prosperity.
But how often is the very prosperity that our obedience ushers into our life the very thing that causes us to become disobedient to God? It's all rather interesting. It's just this vicious cycle that seems to take place in the hearts of men. And so he becomes very prosperous because of his obedience. But notice verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Now, what are we always praying? Oh, God, make me strong, and God, make me prosperous, and God, give me victory. Well, I think we need to, as we're praying that prayer, we need to have sensitivity to what all of those things can possibly bring into our human attitude. And with this God, he's looking at everything he's got. He's thinking he's a pretty awesome guy. And so when he was strong, his heart was lifted up, and he transgressed against the Lord his God, and he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. So there's pride, there's rebellion going on, and what he's trying to do is that he's trying to become both king and priest, and these two offices were to be kept separate until the Messiah. Jesus is the true prophet, priest, and king. And so it was a position that God was keeping reserved for the time when his son would finally be revealed on the earth. And so this guy, he just charges into the office of the priest. Hey, I'm a big shot. Hey, I know this, I know that, and I'm this and I'm that. And again, it's notice that it states there that he transgressed against the Lord. Now, when Paul said contentment with godliness is great gain, I don't think we quite understand how great of a gain that is to have in your life. How many people do we know that God has blessed? They have been given wonderful advantages in life, but they're the kind of people that it's just not enough. I gotta have this. I've got to experience that. And there's never a real settledness in their life because they're not settled on their relationship with God. What was it that made John the Baptist so great? He was just settled on who and what he was. He wasn't trying to be more than he was. When it was offered unto him to become more, he refused it. I'm a voice. That's all I am. I'm just a voice. It's a settled issue. Well, you got to be Elijah. You got to be that prophet. You got to be this guy. You got to be that guy. No. I just have to be what God wants me to be. I'm content with that. I am a voice. And that's what will keep us on track when there is that contentment in our life to just be what it is that God wants us to be. Well, Azariah the priest, he went after him. Now, it takes some courage, does it not, to go after a strong, powerful king? Well, he went after him. Of course, notice he's got 80 guys with him, right? So maybe it doesn't take so much courage. But he's got 80 of these priests with him, but they were valiant men. Again, priests in Israel were not wimps. And they withstood Uzziah the king. And they said unto him, it appertaineth not unto you, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the consecrated priests to burn incense unto the Lord. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed, neither shall it be for your honor from the Lord. In other words, this is a no-win situation. Get out of here. And Uzziah was angry. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy even arose upon his forehead before the priest of the Lord from beside the incense altar. So this guy is just about ready to participate in the office of the priest. The priest cut him off at the pass, and as they're withstanding him, all of a sudden leprosy breaks out upon his forehead. It's interesting. Last year there were 300,000 new cases of leprosy in the Western world. They're now beginning to see how there's actually a link between some of these antiviral drugs that they're treating AIDS patients with. There's a link between that and leprosy, that it holds the AIDS virus at bay, but it also produces leprosy within them. So there seems to be sort of a resurgence going on with leprosy. And so this white blotch broke out upon his face, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from there. And he himself hastened also to go out because the Lord had smitten him. I mean, I don't know if he got a look at himself in the mirror or whatever, but as soon as he figured out he's really crossed the line, he himself begins to run out under his own power. And he was under the judgment of God. Now, Uzziah, the king was a leper under the day of his death. Interesting, the results of his rebellion were never taken away. See, a lot of times we think, I can do this, and then I can repent, and everybody will live happily ever after again. Sometimes the effects of our rebellion will stay with us the rest of our life. Your one night of indiscretion might end up, you know, giving you an STD that you're going to take with you to the grave. And so the effects of his rebellion, it lasted until the day of his death. But he lived in a separate house, being a leper. He had to be isolated, could no longer hug anybody, could no longer be in the presence of anybody. He lived the rest of his life in isolation. And Jotham, his son, was the king, and he judged the people over the land. So Uzziah was still alive, and he's still sort of calling the shots behind the scenes, but he's got to be kept in privacy, and his son is out in public. Now, the rest of the acts of Uzziah, the first and the last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, write. And so Uzziah slept with his fathers in the field of the burial, which belongs unto the king, for they said, he is a leper, and Jotham his son reigned in his stead. So it seems to me that sort of the common denominator behind all of these guys is an elevated view of themselves. They appear to have an abnormal struggle with pride and not really seeing God for who he is and seeing themselves for who they were. It allowed them to be elevated in their own eyes. It then opened the door for them to step over the boundaries that God had set in their life, justifying themselves. We're great. We're awesome. We deserve this. It should rightfully be ours. And ultimately, it brought in the judgment of God. And again, as you go from Genesis to Revelation, you know, it is the pride of life, it's the lust of the flesh, and it's the lust of the eye. Your enemy is going to seek to disrupt your faith with one of those three issues. And it just seems with many people in leadership that the method that the enemy uses more times than not is the method of pride. And so if you're in any kind of position of leadership in a church, in a home, in a business, you need to be praying that the Lord will keep you under his authority, keep you under his dominion, and that you would, with godliness, enjoy contentment and realize the great gain that is to be experienced with that kind of an attitude. So I think as we go to prayer tonight, we ought to be praying, Lord, just keep me humble. I want to be strong, yes. Want to be prosperous, yes. But again, keep me under your authority. We should also